Okay, we're glad you're with us this evening. Today is, April the 6th, 2021. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. We thank you for another opportunity to be here and feed upon your word. We pray that you will help us to concentrate and not be interrupted in our own thoughts by a worry or a dread or anything else, but you'll help us to focus completely and entirely on your word, for it is alive and powerful, and we need the power. So we thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we were in Romans chapter 2. And let's see, we were in verse 20. Where were we? Oh, no, here we are. Excuse me. Got ahead of myself. Excuse me. In verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves. Verse 15. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts altering, accusing, or else defending them. Now the word conscience there is what we have embarked on to do somewhat of a deep dive into it. I don't think most believers, certainly not most people, understand the importance of your conscience. And our conscience, of course, is what God gave us. And that's what it's talking about in verse 15. In that way, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And it's talking about a conscience. So God gave us I guess you could say it's an alarm bell when something we see or do or hear or think that is not proper, then God gave us a conscience so that we can orient to what is true. And that goes for every person. And I thought at that time it would be a good time to go into the book that I wrote in 2015 called Tolerating Tyranny. And I have some chapters in that that deal with the conscience regarding the relationship between the Christian and the government, and conscience plays a big part, or at least it should. And so I've been going through the constitutional, the moral, and the biblical sense in which conscience plays a part in our relationship to the government. I've been giving you quotes that you probably wouldn't hear hardly any other place. And most people think that, well, let me put it this way. When we started this, which was Thursday night, the book has three viewpoints of the Christian towards government. The first one is that if you're a believer, you have to unconditionally submit to anything that the government says or does. And the second one is that you have to submit to the government unless the government tells you to do something that the Bible forbids or keeps you from doing something that the Bible commands. And there's a lot of people that think that way as well. And then the third viewpoint is the one that says not only are we not to obey government when it is contrary to what the biblical principles are, but also when it applies to justice and fairness as well. So that's where we are, and I'm going to start tonight. I'll show you when I get this up here. This is lesson 76, and that's the date here. But if you just go up just a little bit here, we ended last time. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. And this is James chapter 4, verse 17. This has to do with conscience. If your conscience is telling you don't do it, and you do it anyway, even if what you are doing is not wrong, it's still a sin to you because you're going against your own conscience. And so, most people don't think in terms of how powerful the conscience is. The reason so many Christians, in my opinion, are frightfully lacking when it comes to what the Bible has to say with the Christian and the government is because most of them have been told and been taught in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7, is Paul giving you the outline, he's giving you the facts as to how a government should work. And in those seven verses, especially the first three or four, God calls those who are in government ministers. Just like somebody will call me a minister of God. And that, in those few verses, that term, minister of God, is used two times, and it's referring to those who are in government. And the reason that that is important, because they have to recognize they have a higher power over them that they are accountable to than anybody else on earth. In one scripture, in that it says that they, referring to government people in government, are ministers of God for good. And so this whole seven verses outlines how God has designed government to work. Not one word in it there is contrary to what we could call legitimate government. But what people do is they recognize that if the government is operating in that fashion, we are obliged, we are responsible to obey it. But what about when it's not legitimate? What about instead of being ministers of God for good, they are ministers of Satan for evil? And we know that certainly can happen and has happened. So what do we do then? Do we have to submit to a government leader just because he has a title, has a position? Well, that's what we're looking at, and this is such a wonderful time to go through this because people desperately need this information and few of them have it. So we'll just continue here. This is, lesson 76. And we have a quote from Martin Luther. In his famed Here I Stand speech in 1521 before the emperor at the Diet of Worms, refused to go against his own conscience. So y'all know about Martin Luther. He was had a great part in the Reformation. He was a Catholic priest. And he started reading the Bible and started seeing that the Bible was very different than what he was being taught from the Catholic Church. So he got his 95 theses points and he went to the Wittenhouse church door and nailed them on there. And that created a furor, just a storm, and everything started changing at that point. Now he made some good points, faith alone in Christ alone, those type of things. But he was still quite a Catholic in others. He still believed in pedo-baptism, baptizing babies, and some other things, but we won't go there. But of course, the Catholic Church was not happy with them. So in 1521, he went before this formal tribunal, I think it was a tribunal, it was certainly, they were holding him accountable for what he did. And this is quoted what he said at that time, and it certainly has to do with conscience. Here's his quote. "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth." Those are metaphors to show he's not trying to attack anyone, but he is going to be truthful. "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God." Look at that. That's very important for all of us, that our conscience lines up with the word of God. "My conscience is captive to the word of God." Excuse me. "I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." That's very powerful. This man's life was at stake and he knew it. And he would not go against his conscience because he understood how important it is. Now back to Mr. Whitner's assertion. Now if you weren't here last Thursday, in the book that I wrote, I addressed Mr. Whitmer, and he says that anybody that would use his own conscience in order to decide the laws that he would obey and the laws he would not obey is folly. That would lead to essentially insurrection and all kind of horrible things. And I took issue with that, and that's a lot of what we did last time, showing you he took a contrary view of what I'm presenting in this book, and we went through verses, we went through quotes, and all those things to show that Mr. Whitmer would rather the government make decisions for us than we, using our conscience, make our own decisions. So that's just kind of bringing Mr. Whitmer into context here. So it appears that Mr. Whitmer is concerned that anarchy would take over and reign supreme if individuals were free to act according to the dictates of their conscience. However, reason and common sense teach us, and this is what it teaches us, a government that is jeopardized by people being true to their conscience is a government that needs to be changed or replaced. Now, I can't remember if that's a quote from me or not. I don't have quotation marks around it, so it must be when I wrote the book, I'm the one that said that. And I think it's true. How can a government go wrong when people are using their conscience in order to live their lives, rather than the government telling them what is right and wrong? Such a government is neither worthy of the people's allegiance, nor does it deserve their submission. If Mr. Whitmer were correct, then the Declaration of Independence would be a shameful document that should be rejected. Because I hope you know how phenomenal the Declaration of Independence, which was our founding document, it's one of the greatest, this is my opinion, it's one of the greatest documents that has ever been written. I'm not going to make it equal with Scripture, but it's not too far behind, in my opinion. Remember, it declares that people have the right and duty to alter or abolish or replace their government with one more to their liking. The reasons for breaking free from the tyranny of Great Britain did not pertain to worship only, but to justice and freedom as well. So that's what I'm making the case for, is that Christians not only should resist or not comply with anything that the government would say or do that is contrary to the principles of the Bible, but what about in other cases where there is injustice and no freedom? Are we just to look the other way? In addition, it is also declared that the colonists were dependent on the law of nature and nature's guide, a God to guide them. Remember, didn't we already go over that in this? If someone asks you, what is the law of nature or the nature's... usually it's just the natural law or the law of nature. This is what God has in power over the entire universe, and the entire population of the world is the jurisdiction. Now, why can I say that? Because everybody is born, they have a conscience. We already went over that sometimes people can have a skewed conscience that is like getting off kilter. I just came from the shop. My truck had a strut blowout, and it was the left-hand front was kind of like this, and they had to get everything to get all lined up and everything. And then it was running right again. Well, the conscience is like the struts. It keeps everything in balance and in where it's supposed to be. But sometimes that doesn't work. Some people have a conscience that is branded with a hot iron. The first thing that comes to mind in most people's mind is someone like Adolf Hitler. He may have had a conscience, but it was seared as with a hot branding iron for sure. But that is a very small number. It is not the norm, and we're talking about what is the norm here. So again, in addition, it also declares that is the Constitution and the thinking of that day. It also declared that the colonists were dependent on the law of nature and nature's guide to guide them. It recognized God as creator and appealed to Him as the supreme judge of the world to honor the rightness of their intentions. This is all in the Declaration. It also relied on divine providence for support and protection. That you might wonder, how did the colonies, these upstart little places, challenge the most powerful country and army and navy in the world? How did they do that? I read something recently that said George Washington essentially lost every battle. Now, it didn't mean that he didn't hurt the British. All he had to do was hang on. He hung on long enough, and it was the Lord that gave us the victory there. And again, I think it's because they were trusting the Lord. And they knew that their conscience was against what Great Britain was trying to do. Not only in worship, excuse me, trying to foist the religion of England on them, but it's also the tyranny that they were under, the injustice, and the lack of freedom. That's why they were doing this, and God honored them. The Bill of Rights, like the Declaration of Independence, was forged from the consciences of men who believed every individual has God-given rights that no one is allowed to ignore, not even the state. Do you know how unbelievably foreign that was to the entire world? There was never a country that even thought of that, much less carrying through on that. And that is still today, as far as I'm concerned, what separates this country more than any other thing with all the other countries. That we have it on paper. We know, as an American, and especially as a Christian, that our rights come from God. They do not come from our government. The government was established to protect our God-given rights. And certainly when they go against our God-given rights and start to become tyrants, we are no longer obliged to have to obey them, because they are the criminals, they break their oath of office, and they are no longer ministers of God for good. They are no longer illegitimate, and they don't deserve our submission nor our loyalty. That the Constitution of the United States established the basis for the rights of conscience was not an accident. The framers of that important document were well aware of the bloody history and the struggle for religious liberty experienced by many of their European ancestors. As I previously implied, religious liberty and the rights of conscience are like Siamese twins, inseparably joined at the hip. In other words, whenever they come after your rights, whatever they may be, and they start ignoring your rights, and they start infringing on their rights, it might not be religious liberty or right at the start, but it always ends up including them as well. Every time, 100% of the time, that happens. Now that was from Ron Merriman, The Protection of Conscience, the Bible and Government. That came out in 2009. Now we have the even worse. Remember I was talking about Whitmer. This Charles Hodge, I would say, takes the cake. This is what he believes. Princeton theologian Charles Hodge holds a view that would place even more limitations on us. This is what he said, quote, "We are to obey all that is in actual authority over us, whether their authority be legitimate or usurped, whether they are just or unjust." It's like saying, I'll sign up for slavery. Some may agree with Mr. Hodge, but he has made a serious mistake in advocating unconditional obedience to authority. He has misunderstood a crucial issue discussed earlier. It is not holding title of authority that makes authority legitimate or lawful. What makes it lawful is how it is administered. A tyrant's authority may be undeniable, but it is not legitimate when he uses it to oppress or abuse the people. Would God remain just and righteous if he commanded us to voluntarily submit to cruelty of a tyrant? Of course not. And you won't see anything in the Bible from cover to cover where God requires us to unconditionally submit to whoever is over us, any authority. Not unconditionally. We are fallen creatures in a fallen world. Okay, now we're going to return to the heading above, starting with the seventh paragraph below the heading, the religious government link. Now, what happened is when I was going through this last time, I got to this title. This is a pericope. And I said, I don't know if we're going to get through what I wanted to get through Thursday night. So I said, we'll go back and get that if we have time. And that's where we're going now. So I'm going to go up here and find that pericope. I think it's, well, that's where we started last time. And we're going to go down to, this is some of the things we covered. The religious government link. Is that what I said? Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, this is where I want to go anyway. See, what I did, I went down through these. I highlighted the word conscience because it's dealing with conscience in a big way. And this title here, the religion government link, mainly what it's saying is that For believers who never get involved in voting or politics or standing up for what's right, they say, well, if they tell me I can't worship or I can't give the gospel or I can't pray, well, I won't obey that. But anything else goes. And I made an example that it's like a person who has a soup and there's a fly in it. Now, the people who would say, well, unless it's just something that prohibits us to, obeying the government, then we have to obey it. Remember, I said it's like eating that soup, and you're eating around this fly and thinking, well, the fly would be encroachment upon religion, let's say. And so you just keep eating it. It just is untenable. So anyway, this is where we're going to start, because I went down all the way to where these were, and then I stopped. Well, why don't we just take at least these two? Let's just start here, just a couple of paragraphs. Many early English legal scholars, such as John Locke, had a profound impact on American thought. Locke claimed that the Word of God as a fundamental law, which is to be utilized as a rule of righteousness to influence our lives as concrete means of checking arbitrary government. So he's saying that the Word of God is fundamental law, which is to be utilized as a rule of righteousness to influence lives. And when you're doing that, that you understand that your conscience is where it should be, and the government is going contrary to that, then it's utilized as a fundamental law itself. Can freedom be lost in the civil realm and still remain in the religious? Reverend John Witherspoon didn't think so. He championed against tyranny overruling conscience. Repeat. Is that pertinent today? And this was, I think, in the... When was this? Let's see if it says down here. No. But he lived back in the time of the colonies. So he didn't think so. He championed tyranny, against tyranny, overruling conscience. He believed that religious liberty and civil liberty were inseparable. You hear that? That's what I was saying earlier. Religious tyranny would be abusing the church, and civil liberty would be abusing the people. And you never have one without the other. It starts with the people, but it always winds up with the church. And we've seen this in the last year, have we not? He believed that the religious liberty and civil liberty were inseparable, and that the greatest service government could render to Christianity was, quote, to defend and secure the rights of conscience in the most fair and impartial manner, end of quote. He believed that religious liberty and civil liberty are inseparable. Then this is John Eismo. Some of you may have heard of him. He's still alive. Christianity and the Constitution, the faith of our founding fathers, is where this quote came from. By the way, he is an attorney as well as a pastor, theologian. There's not a single instance in history in which civil liberty was lost and religious liberty preserved entire. If therefore we yield up our temporal property, we at the same time deliver the conscience into bondage. That is, governments are to defend and secure the rights of conscience in the most equal and impartial manner. That is where we ended last time. Well, for that part, anyway. This is where we skipped and went another place. Yes, there is a direct link between freedom and religion. One affects the other. The spiritual vitality of the people determines what kind of government they will accept. Do you get that? Those who are biblically ignorant are easy prey. They don't know what the Bible has to say, who they are, or what God has for them. Excuse me. If pastors were diligent to teach the biblical limitations placed on government, Christians would be less likely to stand idly by while their leaders impose unlawful demands on them. I like to think that I would be one of the black-robed regiments in the colonial days. The pastors were called that. They wore the black flowing robes. Without them, there would be no United States of America. They are the ones that took not only natural law, but biblical principles and facts to prepare the people to fight for freedom. Freedom prospers when religion is vibrant and the rule of law under God is acknowledged. That came from Ronald Reagan. They hated Ronald Reagan. The same people that hate Donald Trump today were the same people, in some cases, are like the same people who hated Ronald Reagan. And one reason they hated him was for comments like that. We must realize that when public servants break their sworn oaths to protect and defend the Constitution, they become deceitful liars who have offended God and have violated our trust in them. When we fail to hold them accountable and continue to acquiesce to their unjust and unconstitutional laws, we lose the treasure trove of freedoms that God has graciously bestowed to us. So, here is the question. By the way, the rights that God gave us, in other parts of the book I talk about how God is against those who would go against the rights of the poor and the people. A lot of people don't know those kind of quotes are in there. So here's the question. How can corrupt government officials be held accountable by Christians if the Bible requires Christians to obey every law and denies them the right to resist tyranny? Think about that. How could they be held accountable if Christians don't hold them accountable? It appears over the last 50 years that Christians were AWOL when it comes to holding anybody accountable. And if the Christians aren't doing it and they say, well, the Bible frowns on us going against the government, so we'll let the unbelievers take care of it. What kind of stance is that? Would they look to us? Can they respect us if we're doing that? Of course not. This is the critical question that must be answered by every Christian. And the answer is clear. If the Bible requires Christians to yield to injustice and forbids them to resist tyranny, then despots will prevail and freedom will be lost. Even the freedom to worship and to exercise our religious beliefs and traditions will disappear. And I submit to you to see the validity of this paragraph. All you have to do is be awake. All you have to do is look at where we are today. And we are here because Christians did not know the biblical principles with regarding the relationship between Christians and government. Most of them say, oh, well, Romans 13 says that we're supposed to obey government and that's all we need. They don't think about, also in the book, I think I have 12 or 14 examples where there were believers who went against the king, against the authority, and God blessed them for it. First one that comes to mind is in Exodus when Pharaoh told midwives, if it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, you can let it go. Because there were getting to be too many Israelites. And they didn't obey him. And so the Pharaoh went to him and said, look, why aren't you obeying me, doing what I said? They said, well, the Israelite women are more hardy than the Egyptian women, and they don't even come in to get a midwife. They just have their babies out in the field. Now, it doesn't say whether it was a lie or not. Probably was. But God, what did God do? He blessed them for it. Just as an example. Samuel Adams, fourth governor of Massachusetts, believed that tyranny and oppression wage wars against the greatest foes. And what are the greatest foes of tyranny? God, the Bible, and Christians. Don't be deceived. The reason that Christians have to go and God has to be ignored and the Bible ignored for a complete takeover of a country is because we are their biggest enemy. Do you remember what I told you Thursday night, why that was so, anybody? It's because they can't have anyone above them. Government wants to be God. They're trying to take God's place. And when you have Christians running around saying, my allegiance is to God above anything else, then they have to nip it in the bud, is what Barney would say. They have to go after that. And are they going after that today? They are in the process of trying to persecute Christians to the point to where they're afraid to stand up against evil. It's happening right now today. Any tyranny, oppression, and usurpation become more commonplace in America and throughout the world. One begins to see a war being silently yet diligently waged against God, the Bible, and Christianity. That's been going on for a while. Can you think of another war that is clandestine that you don't see? The angelic conflict. It's still going on. Excuse me. I think it's heating up, I know for sure, in my lifetime. If we're getting as close to the end as I think we may be, then it could be heating up to a point to where we can look for something big soon. And I'm not talking about any politician get back in office or anything else. You know who I'm talking about. We're talking about the big enchilada. I'm talking about Jesus Christ's return. Like the political war against rights, the religious war is waged by our enemy with the aims of destroying the protections that guard the rights of life, liberty, and property, as Samuel Adams stated in 1776. Isn't it amazing that way back in 1776, they were still facing the same things that we do today? And why is that? Because evil never changes. And Satan has his ways of getting the people. It doesn't have to change. He sticks with what works, and what works for him are lies. One lie after another lie, deceiving the people. We're talking about here Samuel Adams. He understood the correlation between the spiritual vigor of people and their freedoms. He reminds us how the enemies of freedom continually work to eradicate our righteousness and trust God. That's what they don't want. They cannot live. They cannot breathe in an environment where there is righteousness and people who trust God. Because they are the opposite of that. They are contrary to that. They have to try to wash it away. Get rid of it. The thing of it is, this doesn't happen overnight. Now, all the changes that's happened in this last year is warp speed compared to what it usually is. But it didn't happen really in just that year. It's been over the last 50 years or maybe the last 100 years. People have been caving and retreating and giving in and not standing up and say, no, this is not righteous. It could be not even about you. It could be about your neighbor. And you have treated this neighbor, you have abused him, it's not right, and I will not comply with what you're saying about them or what you expect me to do. I'll not do it. People haven't been doing that. The expression today is kicking the can down the road. I don't want to get involved. I might lose my job. How many people are out there today, and they're carrying out the most hellacious freedom defeating things, the lockdowns and all this? Not only do I hold, and God holds accountable, those who dream that up and they make these so-called executive orders, which, by the way, they don't have the right to do anything in executive order except for the people who work for them in the executive branch. They can't go into another branch, the legislative branch, and tell you to do anything. Their job is to enforce the law. And they're out there taking the legislative branch, coming directly to you and say, you shall do so-and-so. If the American people were brave, if they knew what was going on, if they weren't ignorant, they would laugh. What are you talking about? You're not in the legislative branch. You can't tell me what to do. You show me the law that was codified and went through the Congress and was signed by the president and says that this is the law, I might do it. But I might not, because if it's unconstitutional, immoral, or ungodly, I won't do it no matter what. What would have changed if Christians for the last 50 years were standing up and saying that? It'd be a completely different place, would it not? Ignorance, apathy, and fear. That's what's killed us. Did we get into this? I think we did. Yeah. So what I just did, it was the part that I was afraid we weren't going to get into last Thursday, I just went over it. So that was the section that I was going to present to you that's in the book and dealing with conscience. Now, I'll remind you, on the homepage of our website, you can go down, scroll down, and you will see a picture of the book. Let's see, do I have a book in here? I don't know if I have it here or not. Anyway, there's a picture of the book, and you can click on it. You can get it in Word, or you can get it in a what is that other one that you can't change? Yeah, PDF. You can get a PDF. I always go to get it in Word. You can click on that Word, on that link there, and it'll take you to the book. And when you, there's a few introductions and things like that, but when you get to the table of contents, you can just go and find, for instance, this is government or conscience superior. It's in the book. Anything you want to see about the relationship between Christians and the government is in the book, and it's a comprehensive, comprehensive table of contents. The book is 215 pages long, and there are 210 quotes in it. And the quotes are so fantastic. You know, when I wrote this, I thought, boy, I'm going to get a lot of heat from this. I don't care. I'm going to put this out here, and the law is just going to let the cards fall where they may, because all I'm going to do, I was driven to do this. By the way, I never knew it was so hard to write a book that length. In fact, I'm still scared to even think about doing another one. It's your time. I mean, I was just like for a year and a half, AWOL, I was just always writing in that book. And I had a lot of help on it as well. But, excuse me, this is what people need. And so you can go there and read whatever you'd like there. And I think that it's more relevant, much more relevant now than when I wrote it. So there you have it. I think that's where, let's see. Yeah, here's the one with the seared with a hot branding iron. But the Spirit expects, this is 1 Timothy 4:1-2. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars. How many liars do we have out there on TV? Just by the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And I would say to you, and this might be a bold statement, but it shouldn't be, all those people that work in media that are exceedingly evil, depressing and hiding the truth and telling lies and backing an evil people every single day, I would say their consciences are seared with a branding iron. Because day after day after day after day, lies, more deception, more duplicity, more evil. That's just an opinion. Okay. Do I have any questions? Because we're fixing to go to our next verse in Romans chapter 2. And we're going to be in verse 14. Any questions? Yes. Oh, wait a minute. No. They're going to holler. They're going to fuss at me if because, what did he say? I couldn't hear what he said. Hold it close. Go ahead. I know you don't like it, but you'll do it.
when you're talking about the natural law,
mm-hmm.
are you referring to the laws of divine establishment?
That's part of them.
Okay.
Yeah. But essentially what the natural laws of the natural laws of God is everything that is right. And see, a lot of times people, they don't know what's right. Well, aren't you glad you're not one of those people? I mean, I love it when I talk to people and they're telling me what they think is right. Where do they get their information? I think most of the time it's like, boop, right out of thin air. Or they heard somebody say something and they're repeating it. Because every time I say, can you elaborate on that a little bit? Nothing. They're repeating what somebody else said that was sounded good to them. And that it's a mile wide and an inch deep. But we don't have to think, well, am I thinking the right thing? Am I believing the right thing? Because for every one of us and every believer, our measuring stick as to what is right and wrong is the Word of God. But we also have our conscience, and we also have the Holy Spirit as believers. So with that going for us, we have to jump a pretty big hurdle to ignore what God is showing us.
Mike,
yes.
Have you noticed?
I know it's just teeny, but I'll hear about it.
Have you noticed?
Can you turn it up a little? Yeah, you got it. Go ahead.
Okay. Have you noticed that they use and distort Christianity or things from the Bible when it suits their purpose, like Nancy Pelosi said, don't ever call me a liar because I'm a Catholic.
That's like a piece of coal saying, don't ever call me black. That's racist. Well, I know what you're talking about. And most of the time when they do that, they misquote it. Because they don't have a clue what it means. Certainly, they don't even know the context or anything. Anytime you try to take a scripture and to somehow mitigate the evil that you're trying to put upon the people, it just doesn't wash. It just wouldn't work. Did I answer your question? You got it? Oh. It's called the natural law of God, and that's why, see, this is so appropriate, because in chapter 1 of Romans, and now we're about halfway or more through the second chapter, these are the three things that God is really impressing upon us. First of all, everybody is accountable to God whether they want to be or not. And they are without excuse. They can't say, well, I don't really believe that there was a God. There's that all evolution stuff. Because in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, it says that God made it clear to them through what has been created, the creation. And they are without excuse. God made it perfectly clear, even what His attributes are like, what He is like. So nobody can say, well, I just didn't know. God says everyone knows. Now, I'm excluding people who are mentally challenged, babies and children, things like that. Not things, but issues like that. So we know, that's number one, that they know that God exists. So when you're talking to a person and you're giving them the gospel, and they're saying, well, you know, I'm not really sure that God even exists or not. Now, you don't want to say, liar, liar. That's not going to do any good for you. But you know that they know, because what God's word says that they know that God exists. What they are doing is suppressing the truth because they don't want to be held accountable to anybody. They want to do whatever they want to do. And so God, if they chose to do that, He allows them to do it, and He turns them over to their own lusts and devices, and they destroy themselves. That's number one. Number two, the point is that everyone, believer and unbeliever, every person is accountable to God. First of all, you start out with the hell-raising, for the most part, I started to say a political party, but that's not what I was thinking about. We're talking about the Gentiles. Their sins were obvious. Then you go into chapter 2, and you have these Jews, these people who have the law, and they think they're so superior to these unwashed, crude Gentiles. But then we find that they are just as guilty. They are full of themselves. They're very legalistic, as opposed to the first chapter. Those people are very antinomian. They don't care about the law. But God says they are all held accountable. And I've been teaching from this stance that it's not about the good ones. Those who are righteous are the believers, and those who suppress the truth and are not righteous, that's the unbelievers. It does not say that. Because you know as well as I do that believers can be very unrighteous. And unbelievers can be very pious. They can actually be more righteous than Christians are. So you can't go by that. But it doesn't matter. It's not dividing them between believer and unbeliever. It's saying everyone is accountable to God. And then the third point in these two chapters, as far as we've gotten to so far, is God is completely and totally fair. There is no partiality at all. Period. And he's talking about the entire human race. He's got everybody in his net. And for the most part, it's not talking about salvation either. Remember when we got to verse 5 and it talked about the wrath of God coming on these people? The commentaries that I read and these other things, nearly every time, all of a sudden it's talking about the great white throne. In verse 5, and it's talking about the wrath of God coming upon them. And their sins. Is sins going to be mentioned at the great white throne? It can't be talking about that. I think people sometimes don't recognize that, yes, there's an end judgment for unbelievers, and there's the last judgment evaluation for Christians, the judgment seat of Christ as opposed to the great white throne. Yes, those are there. But in the meantime, as we are living our lives as individuals and nations are out there, God is going to judge us individually and as a nation. We are accountable to Him as well. That's what this is talking about. And if you are one of the ones that are judging others, like that's in chapter 2, and you think, just think about our own country. There was room for us to be smug, for us to be aloof in the United States. We had a phenomenal founding. I just gave you a little bit of the one document, the Declaration of Independence. We have "In God We Trust" on our money. We have so many things going for us, so it was easy for us to feel aloof, superior, and condescending to everyone else. We're the greatest nation there ever was. We are a super, super nation. And we believe that. And we believe it so much that we forgot about God. Nobody can touch us anyway. And look what happened nearly overnight in 1 year's time. God is going to have the last word. And you know what He's showing us? Everyone is accountable to Him. And the ones that get fat-headed and arrogant, answer to Him in a big way. So when we get into verse 14, I've only got about 4 minutes left. But when we get there, I want you to be fresh, because there's got to be some concentration here. Some of these verses are eating my lunch, I'm telling you. And I have to go. It's challenging everything that I have, and verse 14 is one of them. The fact that there is a parenthesis starting with verse 13, 14 and 15 is a parenthesis. You don't see it. Well, in the New NIV Bible, there is, and in the King James Bible, I believe it's in the King James as well, you see the parentheses there. So to understand the verse, you have to take the parentheses and set it aside and just go at the end of verse 12 and then go down to verse 14 and that would continue. Understand what I'm saying? That's what a parenthesis is. It's something that needs to be said right then, but it's not necessarily germane exactly to what's going on, so they'll just put in parentheses, I want to say this right here while I'm here, and then they go on with it. Even the structure of what is taking place there itself is not easy. So that's why I want you to be fresh. I know you can handle it, but there's no way I can even get started on that and it be effective this evening. So, by the way, our website is countrybiblechurch.us. And again, on that home page, if you scroll down, it's kind of on the left side, about halfway down. If you just keep scrolling, you'll see it. You'll see a picture of my book, Tolerating Tyranny, Security Sought, Freedom Lost. Click on it, and you can go to the contents, table of contents, and you'll see what we've covered in here the last two nights and much more, and then you can get whatever you want if you're inclined to see that. Okay, if there's nothing else, we'll close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the fact that you are our God who gives us rights. We don't earn them, we don't deserve them, we don't have to kowtow to the government because they don't give us our rights. In fact, they are their number one duty, the one reason they exist more than anything else, is to protect our God-given rights. We have gone so far from this. We are in a treacherous condition, but we're not going to fall to pieces. We're not going to be afraid. We're so thankful that you are a just and righteous God, and you give us so much grace. But if we continue to ignore you and defy you, eventually that grace wears out, and then we get a taste of your wrath. Very possible that's what's going on right now. Sure it is. So you can use us because things will probably be much worse than they are now, and people are inclined to start listening to truth when they're in pain and when they're suffering. So we want to be those mouths that gives the gospel, point them to the scriptures, and turn them towards you. And we're so thankful that we have that opportunity. What we don't want to despair, and we don't want to be afraid either. And when we are tested, we want to be joyous, to be have joy. Not because of the test, but because when we pass that test, then it pleases you, and we advance spiritually, and we receive the blessing. We pray that you'll help us keep these things in mind and not be afraid to tell others about the great plan of God and how it's working even now, and they need to get on board. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.